We grew up in what you might call a lower middle class family, and we never moved out of that. My father was a very successful drunk, an alcoholic, who died out in the street, leaving a lot of debts and a bunch of little kids, of which I was the eldest. And I remember the night my father died very well. I went out with my mother around midnight to see if we could find him, and he was dead in the gutter. And a doctor came that night who was a profound influence on my life, fine Christian doctor. And I remember, as other people started to come into the house, he took me down to what we had, an old wash house down the backyard. And he took me down there and he said, "Son," I was 8. He said, "You're now the man of the family." He said, "You can't ever fill your father's shoes, but you can stand on your own feet." And then he picked up my shoes from school, which had mud on them. He got a scrubbing brush and started to clean off the mud. And he engaged in what you might call grief therapy counselling. He said, "There are some things you've got to learn to do. The first thing I want you to learn to do is learn to clean your shoes properly." And at 3 a.m. in the morning, he taught me how to clean dirty shoes. And he said, "From now on, I want you to clean your brother's and your sister's shoes," and, you know, all that sort of stuff. He was a profound influence, a very practical, loving Christian man. He brought me into the world, took out my tonsils and appendix and poked here and there and gave me my first sex education. Went to him when I was discussing what I do at university in terms of biological sciences. He offered me his microscope to help me in my studies. He was the mayor of our city. When I went to high school, Boxall High School, he was chairman of the advisory council. He was the court magistrate. When I sat in church, he presided at the communion. I discussed going into the ministry with him. So I went to into the ministry, into the theological college, and on the opening day, the chairman of the board came out with the principal, and it was my Dr. W.A. Kemp. Later on, after all the studies came to the time of ordination, we were allowed to ask someone representing the Churches of Christ in Australia to lay hands on the head in ordination. And I asked Dr. Kemp, and he had sort of put his hand round my bottom when I was born and arm round my shoulder when I was a teenage boy and so on, laid hands on my head in blessing. Probably the most, without question, the most influential man in my life. So we just grew up in a family that was struggling. The Methodist Church was the church my parents stayed away from, but there was a very fine lady employed by my parents who was a Churches of Christ lady, single lady, and she took me along to Sunday school. And just to the point I was going to leave, I met this blonde. I was 12 at the time, and she came into the room for the first time. And there was a sort of a golden glow that came in the doorway. And there are times when I look at her and I still see her. And we've been going together ever since.
You're a successful businessman. You're a successful evangelist, preacher, TV presenter, writer. Lots of things.
More important, father, husband.
Okay, father, husband, we can go on. Yes. Well, I won't ask you which is the more important, is father, husband, I presume.
No, husband first. Husband first. No, your first allegiance is to God, second to your spouse, third to your children. Some parents get that round the wrong way. Third to your children, then to your church. Church comes fourth, Gordon.
I'm interested in the things you do. I want to know, if Gordon Moyes had one thing that he wanted to do, what would he do? If you could say, one of those things that I have mentioned, which would be the most important?
I think writing.
Hmm.
Television is fantasy world, frankly. I've been around doing television for 27 years or something. I enjoy radio most of all, do a lot of radio, and radio is is good fun. I really like that. It's very intimate, very personal, very immediate, very spontaneous. We've just purchased 2GB in the Macquarie Network, and I'm chairman of the board of that, and that allows me to indulge in the hobby a bit. But it's radio is something I enjoy very much. But actually writing books. I don't know how many, you mentioned a number, how many we've written, because we keep writing and publishing very regularly. But last week, the government is making an appointment which hasn't been announced yet, and I'll have a special role to play in one of our major universities. And I had to draw up a list of all of the publications and their dates and publishers and all the rest, and it came out to be 55, which surprised me. But reflecting on it, books have a greater impact and have lasting value than television, gone in a minute. Video, we sell videos all around the world, and that's significant. Radio, it's in one ear and out the other, but books are of tremendous significance. And I hope as I grow older, we're going to yet produce the best stuff. I've been amazed at the number of people whose lives have been enriched and blessed because of books that we've written.
Most would know you from your TV program. What has been the impact of the program, Turn Around Australia?
Incidentally, we have about 110 or 120 channels around Australia each week. Virtually there isn't a town or a place in Australia where we're not on television. But we've just signed up a contract, and for about the last 6 or 8 weeks, I've also been on the Channel 10 network. Now, normally you don't appear on, say, a 9 network plus a 10 network, but with that aggregation and so on, it's now taken us to about 200 stations. And it has a remarkable impact, particularly of people who are lonely, people who are going through great difficulties in life. And I guess the only way I can explain that, I could give you statistics and so on, but what really comes home to me is that a few years ago, two of the elders of our church took early retirement, and they said, we will go and visit people who have written to you as a result of Turn Around Australia who are in trouble. And we'll only visit people north of the Tropic of Capricorn. And we'll start in Queensland, we'll go through the territory and over to Western Australia, but all north of the Tropic of Capricorn. Can you give us a list of their addresses? So we produced it from the computer by postcode area, right across the top. And there were more than 8,000 people who had written to us from across the top. Caravan parks, mining towns, outback stations. And often there were people who lived in the same caravan park. Women on their own, wives with alcoholic husbands and so on, in dreadful circumstances. Didn't even know that in another caravan nearby, and then in another, someone else had also written. I think television does something. It builds up a sense of friendship with people, and it's as if you've been friends all your life. You know, people just write, "Dear Gordon, you know, I've known you for..." Oh, I'm thinking, "Oh, that's these people." And they've been watching for years and years, and they really feel they... you're part of their family. But when our elders came back, they said, "You've just got no idea of the desperate lives of so many people across the north." They never came south of the Tropic of Capricorn, but there are more than 8,000 people who had written to me up there, and they visited everyone, bringing them in contact with each other, putting them in contact with churches, giving them Christian literature, setting up little communion services, little prayer groups and fellowship groups according to whatever the need was. So I think that has a special ministry. And it's a ministry that I don't know the end product. I used to have a very strong program, which we don't do very much now, of trying to get every person who writes, about 1,000 or so every week, we would get them in contact with the local church and ask the local church to visit them. That was enormous work. And let me tell you, almost without exception, the churches didn't do it.
It's the largest church in Australia. How many services a week do you have?
55. I preach at all of them. No, but I preach at on an average nine.
Hmm.
On an average nine services.
Your big ones are Sunday night.
No, Sunday mornings. I always preach Sunday night. That's not the biggest, actually. We've got other services. When we built our new church, we decided we would build three worship areas in the one. So a big foyer and restaurant and all the rest, and then one huge Wesley Theatre at that side, and it's really a centre for the performing arts, beautiful state of the art. Then Wesley Church, which is shaped like this one, rectangular seats in rows, stained glass windows, pipe organ, very traditional kind of worship. Wesley Theatre's all in the round, this is like that. And then we built the Lyceum, which is as a theatre, and we have services running simultaneously in three places and then in series after each other. So when people come to church, they can choose the style of worship they like, because not everybody's a like Baptist, you know. And there are even some Baptists that are trying to be different. Not many of them. But there's a few, I believe.
Are they here? Here or not?
It's pretty risky. You end up in the Apostolic Church or somewhere. But God, when he made people, didn't take a cookie cutter and sort of cut out all these and put three little sultanas in them and say, now you're Baptist, and make everybody the same. People worship in different modes and different styles. It's got nothing to do with age. I remember years ago starting a service at 5 o'clock in the afternoon for creative worship, with lots of, you know, dance and drama and movement and poetry and sculpture. And I saw an elderly lady with a felt hat. This is about 20 years ago now, going to this service. And I said, oh, Mrs. Venell, this is creative worship. In this worship, they will do things differently. And this isn't for you. She says, this is for me. She said, for years, she said, I've been forced to sit in a pew listening to men. That's a problem you Baptists have got. And sit in a pew listening to men, and I just feel like I'm a butterfly who longs to be free. And I thought to myself, bless you, Mrs. Venell. That's right. It's not age. There are people that have different styles of worship. We also do different languages, different cultural groups. Fijians, Tongan, Samoan, Rotuman, Cantonese, Mandarin, Indonesian, Sri Lankan. So, you know, we build up a lot of ethnic ministries. And my wife and I eventually go to them all. And we have Fijian feast, roast Tongan pig, and yum cha. And ministries are health hazard. I know if you're a Baptist president, you eventually get sick to death of chicken dinners and the church's one foundation.
I won't comment on that. About the ordination of women. No.
Now's your talking. I think we've got to get more elders into the Baptist church first. Then when you get sense ruling, you'll have some more women in ministry.
Oh, right. Okay. You've got...
You notice how quietly he says, okay. I think he's glad to be getting out of the chair. No, seriously, I think the role of women in church, not just in ordained ministry, but in the whole realm of women in leadership and teaching and so on, is in drastic need of overhaul in some denominations in Australia. I think the Anglican Church in Sydney and the Presbyterian Church in Australia, withdrawing ordination from women and not allowing previously ordained women to minister and freezing them out of ministry, is an absolutely disastrous, dreadful thing to have happened. And I think that gives negative vibes to women all over the place. I think a lot of us men don't realise the message we give to women who are in the churches. And I'm not referring to the women who are here tonight specifically. I'm referring to the women who choose not to be in this church and not in this denomination.
You said you have four children. They're all in ministry? What do they do?
No, we have two in full-time ministry. They're all involved in Christian activity.
Right.
So we've got a couple in ministry.
Two in ministry.
Any advance on two?
Okay. I have to come to the last question of this in-depth interview. Could you say in one or two sentences what you want to tell the Baptists of Queensland this week?
Yes. I've been asked to speak 12 times in 5 days, which is really getting your money's worth. I decided to give every message from the book of Romans, so there was continuity the whole way through. I decided that I would also incorporate into that some of the great Baptist personalities of the world. People like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, William Carey, Billy Graham, John Wesley. People whose lives have been changed. Augustine of Hippo, Martin Luther, whose lives have been changed by the book of Romans, so that we will take over all of these the 12 really purple passages of Romans and fit them into the ordination, fit them into overseas mission, fit them into your various rallies and so on. I've taken all of your themes each day. I hope people realise that you have a special theme for each day and that you work very hard going through the dictionary to make everything alliterative.
I did.
Yes, scratching through all those letter Fs, trying to find another one. And
now L.
Yeah, and the L. L's, yes. And you work very... So I'm going to follow your plan because I think it's a good one.
The Australian Church has today is the unsatisfactory personal life of many of its members, particularly the unsatisfactory personal lives of some of its leaders. You don't have to sit on the other end of the radio microphone and take calls from people for very long to know that one of the things people in the community just cannot abide is the hypocrisy that exists within the personal lives of Christian people. Every time some deacon runs off with an organist, every time some Catholic bishop fathers a child, some television evangelist breaks down in tears confessing immorality, every time some Catholic priest is convicted for sodomy with some little boy in a boys' home or school, the forces of evil triumph and secular humanists laugh in our face. It's almost as if the devil himself in the last decade or so has made a specific attack upon Christian leaders. Those in public viewpoints have been attacked, as I think never before, in the history of the church publicly. Now the church has been great for years, sweeping this under the carpet. The Catholic Church is still trying to constantly hush up scandals. That is a no way. And we live in an age of information. We live in an age when truth will out. You can be the most wealthy, powerful, privileged family in the world, and they can still take your topless photos. And the scandals in high places just hinder the witness of the gospel. And ordinary Christians must go back again and look at the purity of their lives and look at the discipline of their urges and look at the cleansing of their thoughts and their speech. This is no new wrestle with the world and the flesh and the devil. It's always been part of the Christian wrestle. We wrestle not against the great powers of the world in politics, of economics, of philosophy, but we wrestle with spiritual forces in dark places. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, made some very strong and very clear statements which are needed in the church. I felt perhaps I would miss out this particular series of verses in the whole series that I'm giving in these 12 talks from the book of Romans. These are the talks and the verses that need to be read and the words that have to be said to leadership within the church. I felt tonight was the gathering of the leadership of the church. And perhaps we should listen afresh to the words of personal discipline that is given to us by the great apostle. The conflict of human emotion and sexual drives and urges is with all of us. In fact, I think it's one of the best kept secrets that no young person understands. But the older you get, the better your sex life can be. They seem to think that they've got it all wrapped up. And after 20 or so, there's no delight and there's no future. They can't ever imagine their grandparents making love together. Let them drift on in their ignorance and just enjoy it. But the fact is, sexual urges are with people of all ages. Not just with married people, with single people. The wrestles that widowers and widows have. The people who haven't the normal expression available to them are great. And age knows no limit. One of the most open and frank discussions about wrestling with the primal urges within ourselves came in that incredibly relevant book. It was written in the year 384 by St. Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was a black Numidian. He was raised by a Christian mother, Monica, who prayed for him for years earnestly. She recognized her son had enormous talent and ability, but more than that, he was a man of great intellect. He became a university professor, and a wild and a wayward man, an immoral man. And his mother's heart was broken again and again, but she kept praying for him until he came to the book of Romans and was most incredibly converted, and then became the man baptized by Ambrose, one of the outstanding bishops of the 4th century, the greatest intellect since the Apostle Paul, and the greatest intellect the Christian Church had for the first 1,000 years of its history, the greatest writer on the history of the Church, the philosophy of time. I don't think Stephen Hawking was the first in Cambridge to write about the history and the philosophy of time. Augustine wrote 13 volumes on it. He became the most able administrator the church ever had for 1,000 years. And he moulded the structures of the church. And indeed, many of the faith, beliefs that you have, and customs within the church, and the culture that developed under the Anabaptists and moved into the Baptist tradition, are directly from the writings and the understanding of St. Augustine. He's one of our great forefathers of the faith, long before the word Baptist was used apart from the word John. Augustine wrestled with the problem of his own undisciplined sex life. He actually lived with a prostitute. He had a child illegitimately. And he never enjoyed it because he kept remembering his mother was at home praying for him. For years, he tried to fight his way intellectually to a position of Christian faith. Inch by inch, he would argue his way forward, and then yard by yard, his behaviour would drag him backwards. There was a lot of frustration built up within this man, and a lot of brilliance, and yet just being dissipated with undisciplined and immorality. Later on, he wrote how he felt at this time. I read to you from his diary. "Sick at heart and in great spiritual distress, I levelled accusations at myself more bitter than ever before. Old desires and habits plucked at my flesh and whispered, 'Are you going to send us away? From this moment on, are you not going to be with us anymore? Do you realize that from this moment you will not be able to do this or think this?' And deeply ingrained habits began to say to me, 'Do you really think you could live without us?' But by now I was beginning to hear other voices. I saw a vision of virtue, serene and tender and clean. And with virtue was a host of young men and women, older men and older women, every one of them pure and free, not barren, but full of spiritual joys. And virtue smiled at me as though to say, 'Have you not the power to do what these people have done? Could they have done it in their own strength and not by the power of God? Why do you depend upon your own strength and go on failing? Cast yourself upon God. Don't be afraid. God will not let you down. Cast yourself upon you. He will hold you and heal you.' And it was while I was thus arguing with myself, I fell down beneath a fig tree and I cried out, 'Oh God, how long must I wrestle with these urges within me?' Suddenly, I heard a voice from the house next door. It could have been a boy or a girl. And they were skipping with sing-song tones. Pick it up and read it. Picking up and read it. And I took this to be a message from the Lord. And I walked over to where I was sitting and picked up the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And I opened it. And the first words I read were, 'Not in orgies, nor in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, nor debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy, but rather clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think how to gratify the desires of the flesh.' I didn't want to read any more. I just closed the book. There was no need. I put the book down, and the sentence was as light to my mind, and a peace flooded my heart. I doubt if in all of literature there is a confession more eloquent or simple as that. From that moment on, Augustine's whole life changed. And he found by the power of God the strength to discipline the most primitive and the most forceful urges that any of us ever find in our life. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote that passage, put it into a little package of four instructions to Christians. In the opening chapter of Romans, he speaks about the nature of sin. In the next third, fourth, fifth, and into the sixth chapter, he talks about how we are saved. From the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, he talks about how once we're saved, we can be sanctified. And then goes on how we now must give ourselves holy and acceptable unto Him and use our lives in the service of others in disciplined living. And right at the start of this 13th chapter, which is the last section, Paul gives four clear instructions about how we ought to live. And the first one is, wake up. Verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Your president made the same comment about the church at Sardis. They were told to wake from their slumbers and to be committed to the Lord. And in our time, in our generation, there is vast resources and energies lying slumbering within the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the great joys that comes in my own life is spending time with an individual, helping them to discover what their gift is and how they can use it for the kingdom of God, and then watching them burn. And there are enormous talents in leadership, in the spiritual gifting of people, lying within the church. And yet so many of the churches in Australia leave it to the Pentecostals or to apostolics or renewal groups to allow the rediscovery of abilities and talents and gifts given by God, when in our churches there is enormous power for God, for grace and for goodness, if we only encourage our people to wake up. And the second thing that Paul says is clean up. Having immediately said wake up, he says, for the night is nearly over and the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. The deeds of darkness gone, the armour of light to be put on. Clean up your own life, your own act. I'm quite sure there is within the lives of all of us those corners that need to be cleaned up. You don't need me to make mention. And there is no point going over the weaknesses of the flesh and the triumphs of the devil. We know ourselves there are deeds of darkness. And the apostle says, put them aside. And the interesting thing is that in the original, this is an aggressive move. And it's a final move. You don't play with it. Put them aside once and for all. Final. Cut off. But God will not allow a vacuum in your life. Put the books away, fella, with their pornographic pictures, and think nothing else, and into the emptiness of your mind will come the visions once more, and the books will be back. They can only be thrust out when something else takes their place. And the Apostle Paul says, put away the deeds of darkness, and instead put on the armour of light. Armour, tough. Able to stand the fiery darts of the evil one. You don't need me to go through with you the way that Paul has used the image of putting on the Christian armour from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, especially that magnificent passage in Ephesians chapter 6, in 1 Thessalonians 5. I believe the reason why Paul came back to the armour again and again, and most of these passages were written while he was in prison, while he was under the Praetorian Guard, when he was kept prisoner day by day with a personal guard strapped to his wrist. He could see the armour of the Praetorian. He realised that Christians need armour. So the point was, wake up, clean up, then he says, grow up, and let us, verse 13, behave decently. Now that's a surprise to some. Let us behave decently, as in the daylight, where people can see you. No secret activities, no secret meetings, no clandestine thinking. Behave as if you're in the open and in the daylight, and not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality nor debauchery, not in dissension nor jealousy. He's very specific about these interesting three pairs of twos. I wonder why he chose those. He starts with saying, behave as if you're in the daylight, not in orgies and not in drunkenness. How appropriate for Australians to start at the point of drunken beer ups. Let me tell you, Christian leader, I believe there is no reason why any Christian leader should abuse alcohol, and there is no proper reason why you should not totally abstain from drinking alcohol. Baptists have gone soft on the issue of alcohol. You ought to be ashamed, because you are propping up an industry with respectability, because you've got no clear example to give to anybody else, because you're actively putting out stumbling blocks for other people who see and observe your behaviour, and because you've got no witness that you can make to the biggest drug problem in Australia. And he starts saying, not in drunkenness, not in orgies. Come to maturity. Clean out your cupboard. The world is refreshed when it sees a man and a woman stand up for what they believe. Because I'll tell you, if you don't stand up and believe something, you'll fall for it. And then the scripture says, not in sexual immorality nor debauchery. Instead, let us behave decently. Now, the interesting thing is, we cannot portray this in the English very easily, but these are plural words, not in sexual immorality. There are plenty of them. It's plural. And not in debaucheries. There are many of them. That is the ugliest word in Greek. It means when you live a life doing immoral and improper and impure things, and you feel absolutely no shame about it, whatever. And Paul says, put these aside. Church leaders, you do not realize the damage that the whole church suffers when one leader goes astray. And Paul has a third pair. And get rid of dissension among you. I've preached in many Queensland Baptist churches. I've been here for the annual theological college lecture. I've been here for other activities. And I know there have been dissensions among you. Put aside dissension. Put aside jealousy. One of the reasons I don't like using the term which we're going to use, but I realise it's used to help people give it, is mega church. I don't like large church. I don't like super pastors. I don't like senior ministers. I only like superintendents. One of the problems I realise in ministry is when we start to develop these terms which encourage a sense of envy, jealousy in our business. Put away, put aside dissension. Put aside jealousy and envy. When you're in a canoe, it doesn't matter which end. All of these six vices have to do with self-will. And all of these six vices come from determined people who want their own pleasure against the revealed will of God. Now, who was Paul writing this to? Some ratbag group of people? No. He tells you in the passage I used this morning with the ministers and wives. To all who are called to be saints. And it was to the saints that he spoke about immorality and debauchery and jealousy and drunkenness. There's no room among the saints for this kind of behaviour. Paul is a great psychologist. He tells us to clean up our act and then says, dress up in the next verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves. Rather, this is the opposite. Clean out all this business among you. And rather, instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. If we're Christians, we've already put on the Lord Jesus Christ in our baptism. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have been clothed, put on Christ Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses this term in many of his epistles, put off, put on. It was always part to do with the act of baptism. Now, I preached up here, lectured up here last year with the college on a rediscovery of New Testament baptism. Since I was with you a year ago looking at those issues of New Testament baptism, I indicated to you at that time that in the last 10 years we've discovered 60 first century baptistry. In the last month, my wife and I have been back to Turkey, in some inhospitable places, visiting all the most primitive places of the first century church. And particularly in Turkey, but also in Israel, 10 more baptistries from the first century have been discovered. One in the church of St. Thecla, where Paul was, just near Tarsus. Thecla was a woman who was converted by Paul, who stayed preaching and teaching in the one spot by Tarsus for 27 years. One of the very historic, solid pieces of post-Pauline evangelism. We've known where a church was. She didn't have a church at first. She lived and worked in a cave. And then afterwards, the Romans and others built churches and Byzantine era churches on her site and so on. And that stayed there. But it's only been the last 10 years that archaeologists went back into where, for 1900 years, we knew St. Thecla lived and said, but might there be something under the floor? You know, our Baptist churches love to stick baptistries under platforms. You know how they're ashamed of them and want to hide them. St. Thecla wasn't hiding the baptistry. It's just that over the centuries accumulated debris and dirt and so on had fallen. And no one thought that there may be something under that. And so as to delight to go into the newly excavated baptistry, discovered when they removed the accumulation of the centuries. And here St. Thecla has a baptistry.